later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly.
Good morning. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the denial of Peter, Lord, let us learn lessons and take heart that our own failings are not so grievous that you cannot forgive them. Amen. Well, my text is John chapter 21, verse 17. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, when I was a young man, I was proficient at billiards, which is definitely a sign of an ill-spent youth. But I also enjoyed chess. Now, I didn't win too many games, unfortunately. There are 3 parts to a game of chess: the opening game, the middle game, and the end game. And hopefully, that's when you checkmate your opponent. My opening and middle games were not too bad. As you probably realise by now, I have an unusually wired brain, and it kept my opponents guessing. But my end game was rubbish. I didn't finish well. In the task set before me today on preaching of Peter's denial of Jesus from Luke's Gospel and his subsequent reinstatement, it's a bit like a game of chess in that regard. We have a good opening, a rubbish middle, and a fantastic end game. If the sermon has a theme, it is finishing well. But at this point, it's not going well at all. Knowing what we know about Jesus and the events of the next few days with the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit, the whole event in the courtyard of the high priest's home is beyond understanding. While the only defence Jesus gave before the high priests was to point to the forthright character of his teaching, Peter, who had heard all that teaching firsthand, denies that he even knows Jesus. He has definitely set himself up for a very humiliating end game. But before we look at the story of how Peter ended well, consider first how he started well. Let's wind back the clock just a couple of hours at the most and look at John's account of the arrest that we find in chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, John has used a specific word, a cohort, which in the New Testament always refers to Roman soldiers, either 200 or 600 men, depending on the type of cohort. John calls their leader a tribune, very senior officer. The Son of Man was betrayed into the hands of sinners, meaning Gentiles, says Mark. And on top of this minimum of 200 highly trained soldiers were the temple priests. Jesus, for his part, simply spoke the words, I am, which is intended as the name of God, for he was God. And with just those two words, all the soldiers fell backwards. Jesus, who could have called on legions of angels and who could floor his captors with a word, submitted to captivity and allowed himself to be bound. His only defender was Peter. Yet in all of this, he was completely inadequate. He was incapable of handling the situation. He took one of the two swords and made a slash, and not a very impressive one at that. Instead of a head or a limb going to the ground, it was the ear of the high priest's servant. But still, my friends, that took a bit of courage. It makes the actions before the servant girl all the more perplexing. I'm reminded of Elijah, who called fire from heaven, killed the 450 prophets of Baal, and ended a severe drought. Yet when he learned that Jezebel was not amused, ran for his life. But let's wind it back a few days. When he was there at the raising of Lazarus, when again he heard firsthand Jesus talk about the resurrection and then raise a man who'd been dead 3 days. Death itself should not have frightened him, though the Romans knew how to make that process as dreadful as possible. What about the time Jesus called Peter to walk to him on water, and how after he took his eyes off Jesus, he started to sink, and the Lord rescued him? Or we could go to the Mount of Transfiguration even earlier, when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his glory, talking to Moses and Elijah about his death. Instead, we see only faint shadows. And yes, many have denied the one to whom they have sworn allegiance. But very many have been faithful to death with just those shadows to sustain them. Lord, pray for us that our faith will not fail. But you could wind the clock back further to when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And you know the reply well. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to which Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." We could look at his starting well as his confession of faith. But I would go back even further. At the very beginning of John's Gospel, Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus saw him, he said, "Simon, son of John, you will be called Cephas." This name can be translated Peter. before he had done anything for the kingdom, before he had shown any faith or promise, Jesus called him Peter, the significance of which would take him years to comprehend. My friends, on what does your faith stand? Is it confidence in your strong belief? Is it confidence in your years of faithful service? Is it confidence in your baptism? Confidence in your good works, and we all must have them. Up to the point of Peter's denial, he stood by grace, and grace alone. He stood solely in God's choosing of him and befriending of him. If we stand any differently, we will find that we are standing not on a rock, but on the shifting sands of our changeable hearts. As a hymn writer of old said, "Praise to the Lord who will prosper your work and defend you. Surely his goodness and mercy shall daily attend you. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriends you." Your days are uncertain. The events that have shaken the families in this church recently demonstrate that. And the challenges to your faith are real. If it is not rooted firmly in God's faithfulness to us, and not the other way around, your faith does not have a firm foundation. My friends, do not leave this place today unless you have the certainty of his calling and of his friendship with you. And you might have to move me on. Mick, thank you. Now, Pastor Aaron could have asked me to speak on Peter's denial from Mark's Gospel. And there would be good reason for doing so, as Mark contains Peter's own account of his betrayal. A very early church father, Papias, a man known to the Apostle John, said, "Mark, the interpreter of Peter, wrote down carefully all that he recollected, though he did not record in order that which was said or done by Christ. For he neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but subsequently, as I have said, attached himself to Peter, who used to frame his teachings to meet the immediate wants of his hearers." Peter told Mark how the cock crowed twice. There was a warning to Peter of where his denial was heading, a warning which he didn't heed. But Luke's account has a feature the other three don't have. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter." After a most egregious betrayal, when he denied knowing the one who had walked, talked, and slept with for 3 years, and after all he had seen and the warnings, the betrayed looked at the betrayer. Perhaps the memory of Jesus with his face bruised and dripping with spit from the guards, looking straight at Peter, was a wound too deep to tell. To all of those who heard Peter's curses and denials, the truth was made obvious, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. My friends, have you ever wept for your sins? One of the most intriguing volumes I have in my bookcase is the book of Marjorie Kemp. I've actually bought a copy here if somebody would like to read it. She was an English Christian mystic from born in 1373. It was a time when it was very dangerous to be different. And she was very different. Every time she thought about the sufferings of Christ, she would weep uncontrollably and very loudly. Could you imagine that going through one of our communion services coming up? She was dragged before the Archbishop of York, who wanted to burn her. The Archbishop demanded, "Why do you weep so, woman?" She answered him and said, "Sir, you shall wish someday that you had wept as sorely as I." My dear friends, I am certain we will all wish we had wept as sorely as Marjorie. Yet for all our tears, the writer of the book of the Rock of Ages said it so well. "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demand. Could no zeal my respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone." My dear friends, remorse for our failings, and we have them, is good and healthy. But Peter did not have an end game because of them. They can never atone for sin. There is a spiritual realm, one we have little awareness of. Jesus, after telling Peter and the others that he had a kingdom for them, he told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." We are granted a brief glimpse into that realm. There is a mortal enemy of your soul, as Peter himself knew from first-hand experience. He warned his hearers in the first epistle, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We can't see this realm, but that doesn't make it any the less real. And what we can't see is that Jesus prays for us as he prayed for Peter. That promise of a kingdom was made before the betrayal, not after the restoration, when he had made amends. Does your faith have the capacity to incorporate failure? Peter had learned that it can. Does your faith have the capacity to forgive those who have failed? Does your faith have the capacity to allow you to forgive yourself? And that can be the hardest. Mark's account of the arrest of Jesus is the only one to contain a story of a young man who ran away naked after the soldiers grabbed the man's linen tunic. Many commentators suggest that this is a cameo of Mark himself and his desertion of Jesus also. Now, we can't know for certain. But if so, our Lord was able to take a person who had failed twice and yet make him like Christ and useful in the kingdom. You remember that Paul wanted no part of Mark after he quit he and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. We must be like Jesus and Barnabas, a man who was spirit-like, and have in mind restoration and not condemnation. You don't find the Great Commission as such in John's Gospel, but it's there nonetheless in a parable, for lack of a better word. After the resurrection, Peter's and the others went fishing, and after a hard night without any results, a stranger appeared on the shore and told them to cast their nets on the other side. They had a massive catch, 153 fish, which should have torn the nets, yet none were lost. And again, Jesus served them, making them breakfast. John goes on to say, when he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. The threefold denial was followed by three affirmations of love. In the end, he would be crucified at the hands of the Romans, as his Lord said. He, like many others, including Paul, died in the persecutions of Nero, falsely accused of starting the fire at Rome. But very early traditions say that he asked to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die as Jesus died. He finished very, very well. Now, we should be a Great Commission church, and we too often can feel like those fishermen who have worked hard all night with little or even nothing to show for our labours. I trust one day that there will be an ingathering, but ultimately, that is in the good Lord's hands, not ours. Thou must save, and thou alone. What we are accountable for is a steadfast confession of trust in a loving, faithful Saviour who has befriended us. What we are also accountable for is being a church of the forgiven and the forgiving. And Lord knows there's plenty to forgive. We'll go straight into communion. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The shed blood of Jesus covered Peter's dreadful middle game and made forgiveness possible. His shed blood covers yours and mine also. Our Lord's forgiveness and reinstatement of Peter on that first Easter is not just ancient history, but he set a model for us to follow. A Christian who will not forgive ultimately does not believe the gospel. At Easter, we are again reminded that when our Lord walked this earth, our and his Father let ungodly men do whatever their dark, vile hearts could muster and do it without restraint. Yet in all of this, Jesus could still say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. A Christian must be aware of the vast chasm that separated a sinful world from a holy God and the enormity of the cost to bridge that gap. If the gospel is understood, a believer cannot but realize how little is asked of him or her compared to the one who is said to be served and on whom they are claiming to model their lives. How freely he forgave. If you will not forgive, it's highly unlikely that you have been forgiven. You're like the unforgiving servant of Matthew 18. The Lord's Prayer, as much as we love it, also has a negative side. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Dare we, as unforgiving beggars, ask the King of the universe to imitate us. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we are very, very thankful that we serve a forgiving God. Lord, we are conscious today of the enormous cost of forgiveness. Lord, may we truly be a forgiving church made up of those who are forgiven and trusting in you. Lord, bless us as we partake of communion. Amen.
Last time we did communion, I just invited people to come forward when they were ready. And I think that's a good way to do it. So just in your own time, come forward and get the elements and just save the cup and we'll drink that together. Jesus, he took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which has been poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And isn't that just a wonderful phrase? Our sins can be forgiven through what Christ has done for us. So let's drink this together. Let me pray. Father God, in some ways it seems strange, the plan that you had to save this world, but we know from last week that there was no other way. So we just thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us to take away our sins. And Lord, I just pray that you help us to hold fast to this message, that we wouldn't quickly be distracted by life and move away from this, but this message of Christ would be the core of our life, our identity, the place where we find meaning and purpose for the rest of our lives, a crucified Saviour. So Lord, I thank you for this morning. I just pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing one final song. So I just invite our musicians up.